witnesses to any broken.
I have a lot to cover, so it's going to be a little bit difficult because we're going back and forth between our reading and some scripture in the apostolic scriptures. So I'll go through firstly and just kind of do a little consensus, kind of catch us up for those who aren't able to read all of the second one. 35, basically, Moshe is assembling the people. And does everybody remember the context where we're at? Chapter 32, something happened extraordinary, heinous, rebellion in the camp. The people rebelled while Moshe was up on the mountain. And so the whole reality of Hashem saying, your people are doing this. And so he rushed down. He took the ketubah, which was he was up there for 40 days receiving, threw it against the ground, and broke it to pieces. Got an explanation from Aaron, which was obviously comical. He got all the gold, threw it into a fire, and out popped this calf. So that's what we're dealing with. And then something extraordinary happened after that. And I want to kind of draw a parallel to that event and what we got going on. What did Moshe say to the people when he came down after that? He said, all those who are for Adonai, come to me. So the Levites ran to him. That's the only information we have. And so, what is that a picture of? We covered a little bit. It has to do with their zeal. They saw what happened. No one knows what took place exactly. There's a lot of things that are speculated about what they were doing. It was debauchery at the minimum. And so they were rebelling against what they had previously said that they would do. We will do all that you give us to obey, and we fulfill those promises, those mitzvot. So this is the response. And what are they asked to do after they come to Moshe? They were eyewitnesses of what happened. Moshe wasn't there. They were there. They saw. They put their sword on their hips and they went and they slain the people who were involved. They identified the idolaters and they slain them. So, to me, that shows a lot of zeal. Because we're talking about killing your brothers and your family members who took part in that. Now, looking into this, is the estimates are between 1.5 and 2 million people. So, we're not talking about a large contingency of people. We're talking about a small number of idolaters who came out of Egypt and said, you know what, we're having none of this. This is what we desire. And this is what we're used to, and this is what we're going to impose on other people. They didn't think there was going to be recompense. So there was a great zeal involved for Adonai for them to do this, to make the decision to slay other people that were part of family members it could be. So that's what I got out of that. So we move now to this next chapters, and what we're dealing with is, when you first look at it, it's the first part is really informative. What does he do at first? He assembles all the people. This is after that account. We don't know how long, how many bodies they had to clean up the mess of what happened. 3,000 people, that's a lot of blood and some carnage. So they cleaned up the mess, and Moshe went back up and got renewed the ketubah. So now all of a sudden he's gathering the people, and what is the first thing he does? He reinforces the importance, the identity of what Israel is doing. He talks about Torah, about Shabbat observance. And then we get something new that we hadn't gotten before. What was that? Not to kindle fire on the Shabbat, on Sabbath. But also a distinction that even though the upcoming work of building the Mishkan, the tabernacle of Hashem, they weren't to work on Shabbat. It's again, you're not doing this work on Shabbat. This is a holy place, and we're only doing it according to Torah, what we've been given. So those are two distinctive things that I saw at the beginning. Yeah, I think it's maybe the fourth or fifth time that Hashem tells Moses to instruct the people about Shabbat again. So there's something about that that's very, very important for us to get. It's a day that we're supposed to honor Him and have joy in, and with our families and with our congregations, with our community. So it's important to note that that is one of the preeminent things, that the first thing he said is, this is what it's, these are the parameters. This is what you have to do. No working on Shabbat and no kindling fire. So with all the other things they have to do, they still have to have wood set in their homes and ready. So if they need a fire, they have to kindle it before the Shabbat. So the next thing is what he asked for the offering. Well, we see that earlier when he was up on the mountain. It was going to come. There's, what, 13 items that they asked for. And so here's where we get into the crux of it. From 35 on, we're really seeing a difference between what their heart was before he came down. Some participated in the idolatry, some didn't. But the fact is that right now, they were very excited about what was going to go on. So much so that when he spoke of the items that he needed, there's some things that come out. The differentiation between those who are half-hearted and those who are all in. In other words, in our language, we would call them wholeheartedness, having a zeal for Hashem and what he was giving them and being part of this ketubah, being part of the reality of being Israel and Hashem's own special possession. So there's words that you see there that are spoken of many times. Did anybody get the repetitiveness of chapter 35? What was that? He talked a willing heart, spirits made willing. That was what identified these people. And it wasn't just a particular group. It was men, it was women, then it was men and women, and then it was the leaders, and then it was men and women again. It was repeated again and again and again. A willing heart, a willing spirit. And that's what defined these folks. This is the beginning. So they all brought in all of those things that was needed. Everything that was required of them, they gave. And at some point, did anybody get the, I guess it was 36. Chapter 36, verse 5. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people are bringing more than enough for the service of the work of Adonai commanded to do. And Moses commanded, and they caused it to be voiced in the camp, saying, that neither man nor woman make any more offering to that sanctuary, and the people were held back from giving. I mean, I think this is the only place recorded where that is recorded. From that time until this, the problem has been extracting Hashem's share out of the people. At that place, so what we read earlier, that the willing hearts, there was such a willingness amongst the people that they gave without measure, and it was extraordinary giving. They had to stop it. The workers were going, we're inundated. We're covered in their gifts. They couldn't work because of all the gifts that were being given. So all those 13 realities, all those articles were given with willing hearts and to an abundance. You know, obviously today's, you know, we've all heard in messages in churches and whatnot, talking about people and their need to give and that God will bless you if you give and all the whole thing of trying to exact giving out of the people. And this completely the opposite. They gave and they gave and they gave and they gave to the abundance. I guess today's realm, I don't know that many pastors would say stop giving. They would continue to take beyond what was needed. And so there's something to be said about the integrity of the people involved. And later on when we get into the other portion, we'll see that. The second portion, Torah portion, is Pikudai, and it has to do with the accountings, and so we'll go through a little bit of that. But it's important to understand that everything was done with integrity. No one hoarded anything. That's why the accounting came after this. It wasn't like, okay, what are we going to do with all this extra stuff? It was accounted for, and that's why the next one is called that. Hashem wanted to show that there's integrity in everything that he does, and that there's accounting that we have to be responsible for. What we give and what we keep for ourselves. So I thought that was, that was extraordinary lesson for us to learn just reading topically through it. So chapter 36, the tabernacle, the Mishkan articles were made. Chapter 38, the outer court materials made. Then we go into chapter 38, which after the new Mishkan, 23 through 29, there's the accounting made. Those figures are obviously in the figures of the time, the talents, and the breakdown of the smaller groupings of talents. There are figures out there, and depends on how people measure a talent. I've seen different numbers. People say that the hail that's found in Revelation 16 are a talent, and some people say upwards of 75 pounds. So it's between, people say between 65 and 75 pounds is about a talent, give or take. So you see different figures. So the totals would be, the gold, there was 2,800 pounds of gold given by the people. Silver, there was 9,600 pounds. And bronze, there was 6,700 pounds.
Where did they get all that gold?
Most of it, they came out of Egypt. They exacted from the people gold articles, silver articles.
They took them.
Well, they were given to them. Keep in mind, they were slaves for 420 years. So they were being paid back for all their slavery. This is what God had said already in advance. He knew in advance what was going to happen. He knew how he was going to reward the people of Israel, and he knew how he was going to build his Mishkan.
And how good of them to do it when they had all those years of not having anything. Then all of a sudden you have something, and you're so quick to give it. That is such a neat thing.
There's a distinction made. The gold that was used for the calf was not used for building any articles in the Mishkan. Nothing. None of that was used. So Hashem does not take the unholy things and use them for holy purposes. So you can see all the small nuances of things that we can understand and glean from a lot of these realities and what Hashem's saying to Moshe, and Moshe's talking to the people about.
And you know, hon, that's the same thing. For like I've heard people say, well, I'm going to play the lottery and I'm going to do this and that and gamble, and I'll give an amount to God and that'll be good. But God doesn't want that. He doesn't use...
Well, there's a reality of unrighteous mammon, and there's a line, obviously, that we don't go over. So much of the world's wealth is unrighteous mammon, but it is used for furthering the kingdom at times. I don't subscribe to gambling or any of that, so that's not part of it. But what I'm saying is the ill-gotten gain of others can be used. So anyhow, you can see kind of that was the accounting that they gave for the materials that were used. That was 38, 23 to 29. And then chapter 39, Aaron and his son's clothing is made, 1 through 32. So that kind of catches us up to a quick overview of both these parashas that Moshe comes down, he instructs the people, he talks about Shabbat, and then he asks for the offering. They're given more than they can possibly use. The offering stops, and then the building starts. And some of those chapters, you read in the commentary, you say, well, that's a lot of minutiae. That's a lot of, it's hard to read through this and this, and then how much, and then you attach it to this, and then this was put on, and that was put on, and the buckles were put on. I mean, there's a lot of that in there. But something we should see in that minutiae, we see some words over and over and over. Did anybody catch up on the pattern? The pattern was repetition of one phrase. Does anybody know what that phrase is?
According to what?
As Adonai commanded Moses. That is the phrase. Let's see. It's said in chapter 39, verse 1, verse 21, verse 26, verse 29, verse 31, verse 32, verse 43, Exodus 40, verse 16, verse 19, verse 21, verse 23, 25, 27, 29, and 32. Anybody getting the idea of what's going on here? The minutiae and being tedious in writing down, what is Moshe saying? Because this is written for the people who are going to read it, not for the folks doing it necessarily. Everything was done exactly how Hashem told Moshe. No deviance at all. So a larger picture, what can we get from that? What's required of us?
Obedience.
Exact obedience. We can't say this or that. We can't deviate. We can't say, well, you know what? My preacher says Torah set aside, so you know what? I'm going to go that way. I think grace is sufficient, and I'm going to create my own reality for what I'm going to do. My own halakha, how to walk, I'm going to do this, or my pastor's going to do it, or some other teacher's going to do it. It's laid out here in detail, and they did not deviate one little bit. You can see if you go back and read the accounts from verse chapter 26 and 27, and then you overlay it from 36 to 38, you'll see a perfect overlay between what was spoken to Moshe on the mountain to how they constructed the Mishkan, the temple, the tabernacle. Exactly. All of the things. Even before that, to the place of what they were to gather and how much they did gather. So, what I'm getting at here is there's a pattern here that's kind of been broken in our modern church reality. We take things as they are suggestions rather than commands, mitzvot. And that's where we get into great trouble. When we start redefining who God is, redefining what His Torah is, and then redefining our identity connected to those. I know it sounds tedious when I say it, but the continuity between Genesis chapter 1 and Revelation 22 is there. And I used to call it a line, a thread, but now I call it a cable. The further we go into this, you can see the importance of setting precedent and him following it step by step. He had a plan in Genesis. It was interrupted by Satan, but it wasn't an interruption that he wasn't aware of and didn't make provision for. And so he wasn't deterred. He's still going to do what he intends to do. He wants to live amongst the people. Hashem himself wants to live amongst the people. So we're seeing the introduction to that. But we've also seen in the process is something else. Pre-incarnate Yeshua, active in every step of the way. For me, that was a category that was devoid of what I understood before. When I was introduced to that reality, and all of a sudden we see over 50 times where Yeshua is in Tanakh, from walking in the garden in the cool of the day, who was that? That was Yeshua. He was the one that called out to Adam. He knew he had sinned. From that point until the time where he's going to return, he is active in his people's lives. If we had time, one time maybe we'd do it. We could go through the various 50 times where he shows up. How many times did he show up previously in our readings? He was there for Noah. He closed the door of the ark. He was there for Abraham. He walked through the middle of the pieces of the sacrifices. He was there when he gave Abraham the news that he's going to have a son. Abraham contended with him about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was with Moshe on the mountain, writing the 10 words. He was the angel that comes down and covers the tent. He was that angel where Hashem said, "My name is in him." That's who pre-incarnate Yeshua is. He shows up again and again in the journeys. He shows up again for Joshua. He is the what? Captain of the host. Joshua says, "Are you for us or enemies?" No, neither. I'm impartial in this.
You have a list of those 52.
I have a list. So if we were to go through, we would see that it was very concerned and very involved in all of what Israel did, from the calling of Abraham through the culmination of the Davidic covenant, and he was the culmination when he came as Yeshua, as Gabriel told Miriam.
Why did the church start saying that it was God and not Yeshua? What was the purpose in that?
I think once you start putting Yeshua in this, you have to change your theology. You have to change your theology about end times. You have to change your theology about repositioning who Israel is in the economy of Hashem. Because if he's showing up and he's the same one, there's continuity. But if you can cause a broken line, a chasm between, and that's what the church has done, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament has passed away. The New Testament is all we have to listen to. Look at all what they're losing. You lose continuity. So all of a sudden you have to create continuity in the apostolic scripture and gain things by setting aside what's spoken of in the prophets and in Torah. It's a diabolical reality, but people are basically deceived about the importance of Torah. For me, I mean, this morning again, I was overcome with emotion reading these things and connecting it to where we are in history. And that's what I'm going to try and do. There was great zeal amongst the Levites. They were the wholehearted ones. Where else do we find that? We see that in Yeshua, his zeal for his house. When he walked into the temple and they were buying and selling, what did he say? He drove them out with a whip. He didn't harm anybody. He didn't sin in his anger, but his zeal caused him to say, what are you doing? This is a house of prayer. You're making it a den of robbers. Great zeal. We expect that from Yeshua. There's another place in the Gospels where that's spoken, and it's a little bit of a difficult passage, but I wanted to make a connection to that. It's found in Matthew 11. Matthew 11 talks about, well, let me preempt that a little bit. Let me do Matthew 5 first. How would we define wholeheartedness? For me, chapter 5 of Matthew, and verse 6, it's the Sermon on the Mount. People call this the constitution of the kingdom. I think that's difficult because obviously the Torah is the ketubah, and Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a redefining of that ketubah, what it looks like to wholehearted people. People that aren't compelled simply by the letter, but by a heart of love, because Yeshua knew it's coming. They were going to be endowed with this, the very Ruach HaKodesh. God and the Spirit was going to indwell people. Can you see the building of the Mishkan at the time was only a foreshadowing of us building a meticulous Mishkan of flesh for the Holy Spirit to indwell at the time when Yeshua came. It inaugurated the renewed covenant, not the new, but the renewed covenant. There's a difference there. So can you see the parallel between the meticulous building of the Mishkan and how every detail had to be met? The same thing for us building a fleshly Mishkan for the Holy Spirit. He's no less God. He has the ability to manifest in power or be grieved or quenched in the lives of his people. What we're seeing in our time and day is what? A grieving and a quenching beyond. I mean, we walk in darkness and the glory, the kavod of Hashem rarely shines amongst his people. Miracles and wonders, all those realities, they're sought after, but for only one purpose, so they can make CDs and tapes and write books, so they can have people follow them. It's not for the people. It's not for the love of Hashem. That's the difference here. So that's the parallel of a meticulous Mishkan of flesh being built for us, and understanding that that is a picture. As we read today's Torah portion, we can see that. Can you see the accounting of our finances, the counting of our time, the counting of what we're doing daily? We have to give an accurate account to Hashem for all those things we're doing, just as he did at that time. These parallels are unmistakable. So for me, starting in Matthew 5, verse 6 says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If we carry that out, hungering and being hungry and thirsty is something that we have that necessity in our bodies. But how many of us have that necessity in our spirits? That we hunger and thirst for the things of God. There's a culmination here. The previous four, the previous three verses talk about blessed are those who see their spiritual poverty. They understand their spiritual poverty. It causes them to mourn, and then it creates a humility to them, have humility in them. And that humility causes us to see who Hashem really is and a desire after us and his great love for us, and we respond in hungering and thirsting for his righteousness, not our own. So that's a picture, that's for me the beginning picture of wholeheartedness. And Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is showing Torah in its fullness coming as Yeshua came, to be the goal of Torah, not to set it aside. Romans chapter 10, Yeshua is not the end of Torah, but the goal of Torah. That is a very poor rendition of what it's supposed to be. Him being the goal, he set the standards. So then we move to Matthew 11. And it's the chapter about what was going on. Yochanan the Immerser, John the Baptist, had been put in prison. And this occasion, Yochanan sends a couple of his disciples to talk to Yeshua, say, "Hey, are you the one?" Most people believe that he's doubting, he's wavering in prison, he's languishing in prison. And from him saying, "This is the Holy One of Israel, the Lamb of God," and baptizing him to the place, going, "Oh my goodness, is he the one? I got to send my disciples." Has anybody had a problem with that? That passage before? I've had a great problem. The reality is, if you read it carefully, you can see that John knew that his time was done, and he still had disciples out there. He wanted them to be attached to Yeshua. What did Yeshua say? "The dead are raised, the deaf hear, the blind see."
You see that, they don't see him.
They see him as Mashiach. Their heart is transferred from John to Yeshua. And wasn't John wavering? Yeshua wouldn't describe him as he was. The greatest man born of women. So then he talks about not being offended because of him and his teaching. And again, it goes into a difficult passage. Chapter 11, verse 12, it says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent are taking it. And all the prophets and all the law prophesy until John," and he talks about Elijah coming, which John is the fulfillment of Elijah. But that violence, that's been a difficult reality to take, because it's difficult to understand violence in the kingdom and put together as one, and how do we redefine that? I find the definition in chapter 32 of Exodus. It looks differently because the times were different. Those Levites came to Moses because he called, who was for Adonai? They rushed. They didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know what it was going to cost. They didn't know what was going to be asked of them. They had to go amongst and kill the idolaters. That was the zeal. That's the violence. But in our context, that violence isn't physical violence. It's a wholeheartedness that goes beyond understanding, more regular understanding. It costs everything for us to believe in Yeshua. It costs everything for us to be wholehearted. It costs everything to identify with him. That's a violent love that he's talking about. Now we have a difference. In the time of the Torah and the Mosaic and the Davidic covenant, they were expected to fight, but they knew Hashem would be with them. When they were attacked by the Amalekites, what happened? There's an extraordinary thing that happened. When Moses interceded by lifting up the rod, they prevailed when his hands was up making intercession. When his hands got weary and his arms got weary and he fell down, what happened? The Amalekites prevailed. See, we look at that in the context of, oh, they prevailed. That's human life. Prevailing is others being killed. So you can see the importance, and you can see the larger importance for us. Our intercession, if it's not intercession that has wisdom and understanding to it, people's lives are in the balance. We were talking about that this morning earlier. We have people all around us languishing in deception, being deceived, being hurt, being set aside, being angry, being bitter. If we don't have intercession that's motivated by the Ruach and energized by the Ruach beyond what we can understand, then we are complicit in these people's death, just like they were. A little interruption there, something extraordinary. Does everybody remember the men who were with Moshe interceding? Aaron? Joshua's fighting. Who was the other man? Hur. Something extraordinary about that man. Where else is Hur mentioned? He was on the mountain with the elders. When Moshe went up to receive the commandments the first time, who was left in charge? Aaron and Hur. We don't hear of Hur again. Tradition says that when the rebellion began with the golden calf, that Hur objected to the place where he was killed. He was murdered for his objection. We don't have scripture, but we know this. He was prominent before that time, and we know here no mention of him after that time, save one. Who is the man endowed with wisdom? It was his grandson. We get his name. It's spoken of in 35. He was the one endowed with wisdom from the Ruach HaKodesh himself. My version says Bezalel, and he was the grandson. So he said the son of, Yule? I want to make sure I'm saying this right.
Bezalel
is the one, he was the son of, was it Uri?
Uri.
Uri, the son of Hur.
Oh, I see, yeah.
So many people believe that Bezalel was commissioned because of the faithfulness of his grandfather, Hur, in the rebellion. We don't have facts, obviously, but the fact that he was prominent, a prominent leader, left in charge with Aaron, and he disappears from scripture right there.
The tribe of Judah.
Judah. And so, I mean, those are little things where we see the zeal and what it cost. That's why I inserted that. There's things that happen to folks in the midst of this violent love that we have for Yeshua. There have been martyrs throughout history. Stephen, the early church martyr. We can see Yaakov, the brother of John. He was murdered by Herod. Then Peter was taken. He was miraculously delivered. But the point is, something happened between the time of Israel becoming a nation and living and the time of Yeshua. Violence took on a certain way and a certain picture, and Hashem protected Israel, but long as they had faith and attached that faith to action with them. Today's ours is different. We don't go around killing people that don't agree with. We agree with. Today, something different. Paul says something about who we fight in Ephesians 6, principalities and rulers, but he also gives us an understanding of how we deal with that. Put on the whole armor of God. And then at the end of that passage, he talks about prayer and petition, understanding what you're praying for. Informed intercession, this is what's an important thing. So there's a... What I'm saying is there's a difference between the zeal that was expected of the Levites for wholeheartedness and the zeal that's expected of us. We fight differently than they do. Hebrews 11:6, I believe. Is that right? Hebrews 11:6 talks about being diligent in seeking him, and that he's a rewarder of that. Again, connecting that to the wholeheartedness. 2 Corinthians 10, I think that's where I was going to go next. 10:3. It's in... Paul's again talking to... Second Corinthians 10:3 says, "For though we do live in an earthly life, yet we do not serve worldly things. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but the power of Elohim to the demolition of strongholds, casting down imaginations, every false thing, lifting up itself against the knowledge of Elohim, and bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Messiah." Again, he's talking there about what it requires to be wholehearted. That our weapons aren't as what they were. Our weapons are, and I wrote this down because it comes from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Our weapons are faith, love, and hope. But they're fueled by prayer, fasting, giving, forgiving, and serving. Those are the realities that fuel faith, hope, and love. If we lose faith, hope, and love, then something extraordinary happens. We lose the ability to discern truth. First John talks about truth and love being connected to, and obedience to the Torah be connected to understanding truth. So, when we start taking components out of the gospel of the kingdom, as spoken of through all of the covenants, not just the renewed, when we start taking those things out, we lose power, we lose understanding, and we lose truth ultimately. Does that make sense? That's why it's such a necessity to walk in Torah and understanding it's for righteousness, it's for being holy people, it's for creating a fleshly mishkan that the Holy Spirit can indwell and manifest in touching other people. Not for anything for ourselves as far as accolades, but simply being a conduit to touch other people. To bring them to a place where they love Hashem the way we do. Making disciples after ourselves, only us following the Master Yeshua and what he did. And it has something to do with Torah. Torah is not set aside. That's the importance of all this. If we take components out, we're going to lose truth. That's the bottom line of this. If we lose truth, our wholeheartedness becomes distorted and deception creeps in and we believe we're doing well and we're not doing well at all. There's a couple places again where, like the Levites dealt with the 3,000, only again reiterating that the Holy Spirit does the work. Anybody familiar with Acts chapter 5? The story of Ananias and Sapphira. Hashem did the work himself through the Ruach. What's the difference, though? The difference between us not happening today and then. It's the extraordinary presence of the Ruach himself. This is shortly after he came and showed himself in tongues of fire. And 3,000 souls were saved, besides women and children. This is the environment that there is. But what did it take? They were in prayer and fasting before he came. Yeshua said, you must go and wait for the Ruach to come. Well, they didn't just sit around. They prayed and fasted. In Acts chapter 4, what happened when they were persecuted? They come back from getting a whipping for healing the cripple. They went together and they prayed. The place was shaken. They asked for understanding and wisdom to set aside those things that are happening and with God's wisdom protect them. What happened? Ananias and Sapphira creeped in. They were going to cause some discord. It could create really big problems. Hashem dealt with them severely. They lost their lives. When Herod was boastful in giving his speech, he didn't give glory to Hashem. What happened to him? He was smote and worms ate him. Bad idea. Men had nothing to do with that. That was God's hand. So what I'm saying is, when his presence is around, extraordinary things happen. We don't have to worry about defending ourselves. He fights for us. And if we are wholehearted, our lives are his anyhow. Whether we live or die is not important, but how we live and how we die is important. Becoming overcomers. I think that's really all I have. The point is that there's continuity between what we're reading in Torah and living our lives out. And that was 2,000 years ago. We're given that reality from the Apostolic Scriptures until today. It has to look the same. We have to recapture what was lost in our own lives. And as we do it, other people will be inspired and want to do the same. And as we manifest God's glory in our prayer, in our actions, in our giving, in our loving other people, maybe we'll touch other people's lives and they'll want to do the same.